Hey, this is Kevin Weatherby of Say the Cowboy. I want you to toe that stirrup, throw a leg over the cantle, take a deep seat, and pull your hat down tight. I ain't gonna tolerate no whining or griping, so let's all strike a long trot down that narrow trail and learn how to ride with God. Come on! What you waiting on? Let's go.
Let's see. I've already set it up today, and I don't know. Mandy, are you still doing it? It was one sentence. I didn't say explain it. Just repeat what you think Chad said. Just repeat word for word what you think Chad said. I've got the brainiac as second. She's over here Googling stuff. That's not the purpose. So anyway. Kathy says, we know. I love talking to Mandy. She loves the Lord. And, well, Chad does too. But anyway, Mandy talks more than Chad does. I wish y'all could hear what's going on over here. Okay, listen. Today, I'm not going to preach out of the Bible today. I'm not. I will mention a verse at the very, very end, but you won't hear any verses. I didn't have anything for Andy and BJ and Willie to put up on the screen today, because we're going to be talking about a conspiracy theory. And, you know, in today's day of the internet and everything, man, there is 16 conspiracy theories for each and everything that happens. People make up the wildest stories, and that's okay. I mean, you know, are there still some dinosaurs alive? Well, they found a Sahelanthropus. That's how I say it. It's about that long. It's a fish that they have fossils of that are supposed to be millions of years old. They found it in Indonesia swimming around, right? There's conspiracy theories abound, right? But the greatest conspiracy theory that I have to deal with all the time is the conspiracy theory that the Bible has been changed since it was first written. And you would be surprised. I mean, you talk to atheists. Now, there's no such thing as an atheist, because whether you're Christian or an atheist, that just describes your belief system, right? I mean, atheists have a belief system. And I love what our social media manager, Carrie, put out, that she said something like, atheists and Christians both believe in a miracle of how the universe started. They just differ on the details, right? But one of the greatest conspiracy theories that I have to deal with is that people say, well, listen, I understand all that, but the Bible has just been changed so much. Today, instead of preaching out of the Bible, I hope to instill not a conspiracy theory, but I want to lay that to rest, and I want to show you just how magnificent that book is. And hopefully, by the end of it, you will understand just how much people are missing by not diving in to the greatest book ever written. Critics claim that people that copied the sacred texts gave their own versions of what the text means, and therefore, it's not the same today as when it was originally written. But before we go any further, let's go to God in prayer. Father, I ask that you give me the breath and the strength to accurately and adequately give credence that doesn't come from me, but you, of the power of the Scriptures. God, I ask that you open up our hearts and our minds, and God, there's going to be some triggers for some people today. And I pray that those that are triggered by any part of this message will open up their hearts and entertain what you have to be said today. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Listen, what people, critics of the Bible, claim is that the Bible is a telephone game. And that's what we're playing across the front row, is a telephone game. One person has an idea, he orally tells somebody else. That person remembers most of it, but can't remember some of it, so they add what they thought was said, and then they tell somebody else. And then by the time it gets from Chad to Ty, it's probably not even close to the original. That's what you'll have Bible critics say. Oh, well, y'all trust in the Bible, but it's been changed so many times. I'm here today. Let me summarize today's message. It hasn't, and I'll prove it. Okay? Here are some facts about the Bible. Okay? Now, I really struggle. What I'm fixing to say is probably the biggest struggle of today's message is that I wanted to come up with some type of illustration to figure out like what I see a lot of well-meaning, good Christian people don't read their Bibles. They just don't. Listen, I worked in a prison for 7 years, right? Everywhere from the chow hall to horseback with a 357. Okay, I did it all in the prison. And no matter where you are assigned that day, you have a notebook of standard operating procedures. It tells you how to do your job. See, when you work in a prison, you don't just walk in there and go, well, I've got a pretty vague notion about what's going on in here. I'll just do whatever I want. That's not the way a prison works, right? Some of the guys work in the cells and the dorms, they're in control of traffic flow, what we call the IDR desk or something like that, you know, organized all the mass movements of things. But you never just went in there and was told to figure it out. It was all documented. Now, it doesn't cover every little thing. You know, it doesn't say if an inmate says a bad word to you, you respond like this. It's not detailed. But it gives you guidelines on how to do your job well. That's what the Bible is. It is a guideline on what you should know and everything associated with it. So what is the Bible? Okay. The Bible consists, the whole Bible consists of 66 books. Okay. Rapid fire. I really wish y'all would memorize this. Okay. 66 books. Written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors in three different languages. 66 books written over 1,600 years, 40 different authors, three languages. Okay, let's talk about that. 1,600 years. The earliest books of the Bible, well, the earliest book is Job, okay? Job is a story, we don't know who the author was, but the story of Job is right after the flood. It's before Abraham. It's before Israel, okay? But it's not before God. And that was written in about 1500 BC. I'm not going to give you individual dates because you'll never remember it, but you can remember whole numbers. Okay, about 1500 BC is when Job and Genesis were written. 40 different authors, 32 authors of the Old Testament, and 8 of the New Testament. The three languages that the Bible is written in is Hebrew, Greek. Anybody know the other one? Aramaic. What? There's only 12 chapters in the Old Testament that were written in Aramaic, okay? And Aramaic is what Jesus, one of the languages that he spoke. Why do you think it was written in Hebrew and then Greek? Well, the Hebrew, it's the story of Israel, and Israel speaks what? Hebrew. So it's written in Hebrew because it's written to a specific group of people. Why was the New Testament written in Greek? Because it was the most spoken language in the world. Right? Everybody knew Greek. Everybody might not know Hebrew. Maybe not everybody spoke Aramaic. But from Rome to Africa to Middle East, everybody spoke Greek during this time. Okay? Written on three different continents. Written in Africa, basically Egypt. Written in Asia, which Asia, you have... We don't really think of Israel as being in Asia, but it's on the same landmass. It's just the far western point of Asia. So it was written in Egypt, which is on the continent of Africa. In Asia, the books were written in Israel, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Jordan, and Turkey. It was also written in Europe, mainly Italy and Greece. So we've got 66 books, 1,600 years, 40 different authors, three languages on three continents. That's your Bible. It is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament consists of five books of the law. You can go back and watch our Torah series where I covered every book of the Torah. There are 12 books of history, five books of poetry, five major prophets, and 12 minor prophets. Okay? Now, why do I tell you that? Because people just like to read the Bible, but they don't know what they're reading. Because you can't read the poetry books the same way you read the historical books. And you can't read the historical books just like you read the law. You have to know what you're reading in order to understand what you're reading. In the New Testament, it is divided into four gospel biographies. What is a gospel? It's a story. It's Jesus's biography while he was here on earth. There are four gospel biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is one book of history, and we're in the New Testament. There are 21 letters, and there is one apocalyptic writing, and that's Revelation. Now, apocalyptic, if you remember, in the old books, like your King James Version, if you go to Revelations, it says the apocalypse of St. John, right? Well, apocalypse means a future, telling somebody what's going to happen in the future, okay? So, apocryphal. All right, Ty, just pick up your mic. You don't have to come up here and tell me what you heard.
The soul of a church is a faction.
Okay. Now, say it one more time.
The soul of a church is a faction.
Okay, the soul of the church is a faction. Okay? This is what I said to Chad. Sola scriptura, it means that Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice for the church. That's what I told Chad. And what he told me back was, what? So I knew it was going to be fun. Sola scriptura, that is a Latin term for that we only need the Scripture, okay? Or the Scripture is the one and only, okay? Sola scriptura means that Scripture is the sole infallible rule, meaning that it makes no mistakes. You can trust what it says. It is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice in the church. Now, why can we trust the Bible that it's infallible, meaning it doesn't make a mistake? Now, I know our conspiracy theorists, they're watching. They're like, oh, no, there's mistake. Listen, it depends on what you say is a mistake. You know, I mean, we'll talk more about the great Isaiah scroll. Some people say that there were like 34,000 mistakes in it. Well, that might be because used to they spelled David in Hebrew with three letters, and then later on the language kind of changed and they added a fourth letter, and the word still said David. So every time that David was spelled with four words, they counted it as a mistake. There was no mistake. David means David no matter how you spell it. Think about today's day and age. I can't even read people's names anymore. Right? I mean, Kevin, how do you spell that? K-E-V-I-N. Oh, I thought it was C-E-V-A-N. What? You know, I mean, it's crazy, right? Listen, this is why the Bible, you can trust what you read. Number one, it's reliable. Okay? Now, what do I mean by reliable? It has been transmitted correctly. Thousands and thousands of early Christian citations that say the same thing then as your Bible on your phone says right now. When you read what's on your phone or in what's in your lap or in what's in your book, it is the same thing that the earliest manuscripts say. There's very little changes. And when I say changes, like there used to not be chapter and verse. That's a change. Yes, we've changed it so that we can find things easier. We'll go over that in a minute. Okay? And listen, a scribe was a lofty position because scribes could read and write. Most people could not read and write. A scribe's only job and the job that he was judged by was how accurately they could copy what they had in front of them to a new piece of paper. They're never to interpret. Their job was never to add anything to. They were judged on how well they could do it. There was a sect called the Essenes, and we'll get to that in a minute. But did you know that when you go to Israel and you go to Qumran, you can see where they had these ritual baths? Those scribes, before they could write the word Yahweh or God, they would have to put their pen and ink down, go ceremoniously wash themselves and purify themselves, go back, write the word Yahweh, then go back and ceremonially cleanse themselves again, and then go back and start writing until the next time God came up. Their jobs, and the only thing they were judged on, was how accurately they could do it. Okay? The earliest manuscript up until, 1923 or 1927, something like that, the earliest manuscript that had been found of Isaiah was from the 5th century or 6th century, 500 AD, right? That's the oldest copy of the book of Isaiah that they had until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, until then. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they found a 27-foot complete scroll of Isaiah. And it said the exact same thing 1,000 years earlier. The earliest we had before 1920, whatever, was from the 5th century or 6th century, 500 AD. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they found a complete copy of Isaiah written in 500 BC, 1,000 years earlier. And for all intents and purposes, not counting maybe the way they spelled something, it was exactly the same. It has not been passed from Chad to Mandy to Bethany to Carly to Emily to Kathy to Ty. I wrote it down, Chad copied it, and then he was judged on how accurately he copied it, and then Mandy would copy what Chad did, and she was judged on how that. And by the time you get to Ty, it says the same thing. That's why we can trust that the Bible has not been changed. And I know that a lot of people be, oh, but this, but that. No buts. No buts. If God can speak through people and write it down, don't you think He could protect His book throughout the centuries? Right? Think about that. Okay, I made it through that. Historically reliable. Did you know that there are many, many, many mentions from Josephus Flavius, who was a Jewish historian, not a Christian, not a religious person. He was a historian that mentions Jesus and the fact that he was raised from the dead. There are many, many extra biblical accounts of a man named Jesus. And listen, when it comes to archaeology, biblical archaeology, they've never found anything that says that the Bible is wrong. Everything they find ends up corroborating what the Bible already told us. I mean, they find seals with Hezekiah's name on it. You know, the Tel Dan Stele has David's name written on it. And people before, like in the 1800s, the critics said, It was a fictional story that David didn't exist. And then they found a stele, which is a big rock with carvings on it, that had the house of David on it. Archaeology never proves the Bible is wrong. Everything they find does nothing except prove what we already know from the Bible. Okay? Now, not only is the Bible reliable, not only is it historically reliable, but it is also trustworthy. See, Moses wrote the five books of the Bible, and when he talks about the Exodus, what gives him the right to write down the story of the Exodus? He was there! You know? It's like me telling Ty to write a story about the roping yesterday. He's a first-hand account. He was there, right? Versus somebody asking me to write it, and I wasn't there, but I heard some things from some people, right? Which one is more important? The first source material. Guess who wrote the book of Jeremiah? Bible 101. Who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew did, right? I mean, it is first-hand accounts. It also has internal consistency. Even though it's 66 books written over 1,600 years, right? On three different continents in three different languages. It's consistent through the whole thing. But probably, in my opinion, the most trustworthy part of the Bible has, it's a kind of a scholarly title to it. The criteria of embarrassment is what makes the Bible trustworthy. Now, why do I say that the criteria of embarrassment makes it trustworthy? It's because this. If you go to the Babylonian ancient writings, you know what they say about their kings? They're the greatest thing on earth. They're practically a living god, blah, 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 right? Kings don't let their subjects write bad things about them. How about David? Was there any bad things written about him? He's a murderer, had an affair. I mean, you name it. David did it. And he was a man after God's own heart. Not because he did those things, but because of who he is, and he was human. And he suffered for those mistakes, right? But the criteria of embarrassment, when you go study ancient literature, nobody wrote bad things about the kings. If you did, you got the king chopped your head off and had somebody else write it. And they were always these blown out of proportions, you know, blah, blah, blah. Yet in the Bible, over and over and over and over, you see godly men and women struggle and fall and fail and end up being redeemed. The criteria of embarrassment that the Bible has, meaning it's embarrassing what is written about some of these great people, is not a bad thing. It is nearly an only thing in ancient literature. Nobody else did that. Nobody. Okay? So that's the criteria of embarrassment. Okay, so I've given you all the facts of the Bible. Not all of them, but a few of them, the major ones. Let's talk about translations now. Okay? Let's talk about translations. Okay. Trigger warning for some people, okay? I've heard it all. I've argued with people since 2008. And I don't mean to argue, okay? Here it is. The early English translations, let's start with the very first one. The first English translation was written by a name of John Wycliffe in the late 1300s. Okay? Now, he was using the Latin Vulgate by Jerome. Okay? And I know that that doesn't mean anything to a lot of people, but Jerome went and learned Hebrew and Greek and translated it word for word from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. Because now Rome ruled and everybody spoke Latin, and the Catholic Church read They still read out of Latin. John Wycliffe used the Latin translation to write it into English in the 1300s. Okay? But it was not church authorized by anybody, but it was very popular. Okay? The next English translation to be written was by a man named William Tyndale. If you've got your Bibles with me, a lot of you can turn on the cover, on the spine, and it'll say Tyndale Publishing. It's based off of this guy right here, William Tyndale. He wrote an English translation of the Bible in the 1500s. Okay? It was the first English translation directly from Hebrew and Greek. Tyndale did not use Jerome's Latin translation. Tyndale went Hebrew to English, Greek to English. He was killed for it because of his work on it. He was killed before he could finish, and he was ratted out by a trusted friend and died for it. But other friends of his picked up where he left off and did finish it, mainly a guy named Miles Coverdale. Okay, and then, so that's in the 1500s, Wycliffe late 1300s, Tyndale 1500s, excuse me. And then finally, not finally, the next one, the Geneva Bible, came out in 1560. It built on the same works as Tyndale and Wycliffe, but the Geneva Bible was the very first Bible to include chapter and verse. That was the Geneva Bible from 1560. Then, from 1582 to 1610, somewhere in that range, was the first English Bible that the Catholic Church put out, and it's called the Dewey-Reams Bible. Okay, Dewey-Reams, and they don't look like that, but that's my interpretation of how it says. And really, the Catholic Church, who only spoke Latin in their services and in their Mass and stuff like that, they could see the Protestant Reformation going with these English translations. And normal people could now read the Bible. And they knew that if they didn't put one out pretty soon, more people would be going to that. So they did their own English translation. How many people thought the first English translation of the Bible was the King James Version? That came out in 1611, 300 years after the first English translation. The King James Version was not the first. And people will say, well, it was the first English, and it's inspired by God. Yes, you're exactly right. It is inspired by God. But not because it's the King James, because it's the Word of God. Right? And listen, there's a lot of people. Well, let's just go through the King James. So how did the King James Bible come about? Because we already had several: Geneva Bible, Tyndale, Wycliffe, Dewey Reams. There's other English translations out there. King James was a Catholic, but he didn't want to be married to his wife anymore and told the Catholic Church he wanted an annulment. And the Catholic Church said no. Well, he said, well, if this church says no, I'll just make my own church. That way I can get divorced. So he broke apart from the Catholic Church and started the Church of England. And he commissioned a translation of the Bible that was finished in 1611 by 47 of the best scholars in England. Okay? Now, why do people say that? Because remember, who was it, Tyndale? They got killed. None of these other versions were authorized by religious institutions. The King James Version was the first one that a king stood up and said, this is our Bible, and you won't get in trouble for reading it. And so they could copy it everywhere without getting in trouble, without fear of government persecution. And the King James Bible to this day is the most popular version of the Bible ever written. Most printed book in history, and I absolutely love it. I absolutely love it. And I love a lot of other versions too, and we'll get to that. Okay? It was the first authorized version. And from here on out, from the King James Version, now we go into all of what Christianity will call, oh, them modern translations. All them modern let's talk about translations. Now, what do we mean when we say translation? Okay? A translation means that really, really smart people that speak Hebrew and Greek go through it and write down what the Bible says in English. Okay? They don't go look at other people's English versions and try to make a better one. If it says translation or version or something like that, that means that it's from the oldest copies that we have translated directly into English, not the telephone game. Okay? The modern translations aren't using other English translations to make their Bible. Okay? They are going to the original source, the best copies that we have. Okay. This is the best I can do. Translations, there's a bunch of them out there. Okay? And they're divided mainly into three categories. Okay? Maybe philosophies. You have the formal equivalents. Okay? Formal equivalents. Those are your King James Version Bibles, your English Standard, New King James Version, New Revised Standard, New American Standard. All of these, what they try to do is their absolute best to give you what this Hebrew word means in English, word for word. Now, that sounds wonderful until there's something that can't be translated, right? If you go, there's a deal, and I'm not going to look it up. I had Cammy text it to me. But in the King James Version in 1 Chronicles 26:18, I think it is, it says, and there were four at the par bar and two at the par bar and the rest were at the par bar. What does that mean? Does anybody know? No, because they didn't know either. Par bar was the Hebrew word. That's how you pronounced it. They had no idea what it meant. So they just left it in there. Four at the par bar and two at the par bar. You go to another philosophy of Bible translation is not just a word for word, but a thought for a thought. Okay? So, when you go to the New Living Translation or New International Version or some of these others that are more of a thought for thought, now they're still word for word. But like if a word has changed in its meaning, if I told you that you should go haltingly before the Lord, what do you think that means? I mean, I can think of three things that you're thinking too. Go haltingly through the Lord, before the Lord. You know what halt means in the King James Version? It means to limp. Limp is exactly what it means. So when it says you must go limpingly before the Lord, like don't let anything stop you. Even if you have to limp to get to the Lord, you do that. Now, if you read halt before the Lord and limp unto the Lord, they mean different things. So the more modern thought for thought wouldn't use the word halt. They would use the word limp. Another way I like to describe it is in Spanish, what is goodbye? Adios, right? But if you break that word down in Spanish, ah means to, T-O, Dios, God. It means to God. Like when somebody leaves, you're telling them to go with God, right? To God, you go. But if I was translating word for word, then I would say, and then I said to God to tie. Well, what does that mean? But if I said goodbye to tie, then you would know what it means. Because that's what adios means, is goodbye. Even though word for word, it means to God. So the King James would translate that as to God, but other people would be like, well, that's kind of confusing, and we know it means that, but what it really means is goodbye. So the thought-for-thought versions make it easier to understand. It changes nothing. It changes nothing. So you have the formal equivalent, King James, English Standard Version, New American Standard. Then you have your dynamic equivalent, thought for thought. That's your New Living Translation, New International Version, the NET Version. There's a bunch of them. And then you have paraphrases. Has anybody ever read a Bible paraphrase? You better, I've got them for sale on the back table. It's called the Simplified Cowboy Version. It is just a paraphrase. I don't know Hebrew. I don't know Greek. But what I did is I read all of these word for word, dynamic equivalent, and formal equivalent. I had like six different versions of English translations, and I would read every single one of them, and then I'd try to say it in something cowboy. But if you open up my paraphrase, it says, this is not a Bible. This is a paraphrase. It's a study tool. If you don't know what one verse means, go look it up in the Simplified Cowboy Version and see if maybe I can help a little bit. All right. Without too much detail, okay? Bible translations is like a box of colors. Sure, you can draw with one color, and you might be able to do pretty good with it. But I wonder what you could do with two or three or four different colors. What could a master do with all of these different colors that's going on, right? You can use one crayon to create something beautiful. You can use many crayons to create something amazing. You can use all the crayons and reveal masterpiece that is the Bible. So which one do I recommend? I mean, I don't think I'd be a good teacher without at least telling you that I've used all of them. And what do I use mainly? Here it is right here. If you are, you're more concerned about originality to the original text in a word-for-word, I would suggest the English Standard Version, the ESV. It's very good. I mean, it's the same thing that the New King James Version says without all the old English, okay? It's a really, really good Bible. I use it extensively. The other Bible in the, and I don't want to say modern, they're all modern. If it's an English translation, it's modern, okay? But a dynamic equivalent or thought for thought, the one that I use 90% of the time in my preaching is the New Living Translation, okay? I like it. I do. That doesn't mean that it's better than anything else. I said, I like it. You can like whatever you want. You like pink? I like blue. Who cares? Right? They're both colors. So, I'm going to leave you with this. I know that this has just been a bunch of facts and figures, but my goal today is to say that probably the one thing that is holding Christians back from the growth that they could 100% attain is y'all don't read your Bibles. You don't. Well, okay, let me rephrase that. You might read your Bibles every once in a while, but you don't study your Bibles. And I want to give you three tips that I hope that when we pray in a minute, I'm going to ask God to get you to put a fire, a spark inside of you, to maybe go and open up your Bibles again and start a new deal. Okay? Here's my tips on studying the Bible. Reading it cover to cover is not the gold standard of Christian Bible study. It is not a novel to be read cover to cover. It is 66 different books put into one compilation. Okay? So, I do not think, did you know that I've been a professional pastor since 2008 and not one time in my entire life have I read the Bible cover to cover? Not once, not one time. I have read the entire book because I've studied it. I don't care. You can go read the encyclopedia and fail a test afterwards. I mean, yeah. That's right. It's not in the right order anyway, right? So Here's my three steps for Bible study, okay? Here they are. Get yourself a study Bible, okay? And they will say study Bibles on them. I don't care what translation, whether it's the English Standard Version or the New Living Translation. I don't care necessarily what it is. I think the thought for thought are easier to read, but get you a study Bible. There are hundreds of them, and what they'll do is there'll be a verse, and they'll pick some verses, and they'll give you some additional information about the verse. Now, a lot of the study Bibles, if you want to do this, do it. But a lot of study Bibles will go like, well, in Greek, this word means this. I mean, I think that that can be very helpful in certain situations, but it already tells you what it means in Greek because you just read it in English, right? And I'm not saying, and I know a lot of people that love Greek are, I'm not saying that. But for the normal person, you know, you might not want a lexicon study Bible where it's going to teach you Hebrew and Greek, okay? The number one study Bible that I use, and I am giving away 95% of my sermons, okay? I'm going to give them away, is a study Bible called the Life Application Study Bible. Did you know that my Simplified Cowboy version was done by the same editors that do the Life Application Study Bible? And I told the editors that I thought that was cool because it was my favorite, and I authorized them to send the people that wrote the Life Application Study Bible to send them a copy of the Simplified Cowboy version, and I got a message from them saying that they loved it. What is the Life Application Study Bible? There'll be a verse up here, and then it might have the verse down here, and it will show you how to apply that verse to your life. Number one, if you want to study the Bible, get you a study Bible. The one I recommend is the Life Application Study Bible. New Living Translation is what I use, okay? Number one. Second way to really start studying your Bible is when you're reading your study Bible, you'll see footnotes. You'll see like an A, a B, a C, or maybe a number one, number two. Read the footnotes. And if there is a cross-reference, if it says a verse, and then there's a cross-reference to Exodus 20:19, go read Exodus 20:19. Because they're saying this is the source of what it's saying right here. Listen, did you know that there are 64,000 approximately cross-references in the Bible? You know how many verses are in the Bible? 31,000. Think about that. There's only 31,000 verses, but nearly every verse on average has two cross-references. If you see a diagram of it, it's insane of how many lines go back and forth, back and forth. 64,000 cross-references for 31,000 verses. And finally, don't just get yourself a study Bible. Do that, but don't just get it. Read it and follow the cross-references, footnotes, and the study notes. Study it. And the third thing, and this is number one, and ask Willie, you can ask Caleb, you can ask Ty, Mitch, Emily, Dave, others. You don't know something till you teach it. Right, Shay? You don't know something till you can teach it. If you want to study the Bible, take some notes. Let your spouse or a good friend. I hate the word accountability partner. I love Jesus friends, right? Like me, Mandy, and Chad. When we're around, we may talk a little bit cowboy, but then we talk Jesus, right? Get you a Jesus friend. What did you learn today? Man, I learned this right here. Isn't this cool? Teach it to your kids. Remember, the Bible says, train up your child in the way they should go. And when they are old, they won't depart from it. And we see many instances of that in here with godly parents. Study it. Learn it. Teach it. Why do I say that? Because you're commanded to. The only verse I'll quote. Well, one of the few I'll quote. Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all men in all nations, teaching them to obey what I have commanded. And I'm coming back soon. That is our job as Christians. And I hope, I'll just pray for that part. Let's go to him in prayer. God, I pray right now that you will light a spark. Maybe not a bonfire at first, but a spark. Because you've been telling people Like they've been in a rut, God, and they've been asking, well, what should I do? What should I do? What should I do? They need to get alone with you. Turn off the TikTok. Turn off the Facebook reels. Put down the newspapers and just get into God's Word and start studying it and let it come alive. God, I pray that I am not the only source of things that they read in the Bible every week. I pray that I'm just the cherry on top of the magnificent meal that they have dined on all week long. God, you have called us to be disciples and ambassadors and to make other disciples. God, I pray that we can do that. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.